Before we read our text, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I want to give you just, I hope, what is a brief and helpful background to what we're going to study this morning. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been talking about, as we studied last week, for those of you who were here, very lofty theological truths that are very difficult for us to comprehend in our minds. In fact, he is so caught up in what the Holy Spirit is showing him. He's in prison in Rome. He's given his life over to Christ. He's very humble. He knows what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He knows the cost of that. He's experiencing it. And as he's sitting in prison in Rome and the Holy Spirit's working in him and bringing to mind the things that he's supposed to write to these Ephesian Christians, to the church there, it just keeps getting loftier and loftier and bigger and more amazing. And then so that it culminates at the end of chapter 3 with the verse that I use frequently as a benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It just, all his theology just hits its pinnacle there. Then, as he has expressed the God's overarching purpose for the church, for all of human history and all of eternity. And I want to show you just a glimpse of that. You won't believe why we're here. You won't believe, as you begin to grasp the meaning of the church, what this is really all about. It should blow our minds. Now, look with me, go back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul said, "To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." He's a Jew. "To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light," so now people can see it. He's brought Jews, Gentiles together. So the world would look at that and see it. "He will bring to light what is the administration of the mystery," something that was hidden, now is disclosed, "which for ages has been hidden in God, who created everything, in order that," now watch this, "in order that," the reason God did that, "in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." That's why we're here. That's what we are. That's who we are. "That his manifold wisdom might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Who's he talking about? To the angels and the demons in the heavenly places that are all over. As Peter said it, "things into which angels long to look." We have seen now. This is who we are now. It is the church that is supposed to show the manifold wisdom of God so that the demons and the angels and all the people on the earth look at the church and they see the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery that had been hidden from ages past in the mind of God. That's how important the church is. So church is just not, it's not just a building that you go to and feel better when you leave. It's not just a place you go to make sure that I'm doing my duty so that I'm right with God and I go to heaven when I die. I mean, that's true, but it's about so much more than that. And that's what Paul has been building up to through the first three chapters here. And now, given God's purpose for the church, if we can understand that, given that, how are we to live? How are we to act? We have all these rights. What are our responsibilities? And that's how it shifts from chapters 1, 2, and 3 to chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we're just going to look at the first six verses of chapter 4 today. And you will be convicted. And that's a necessary thing. So let's go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But I hope, I just hope that you've gotten just a little dab of a glimpse of how important the church is on the earth today. Okay? And our church is one congregation of God's people, and how important our church is and how we function and what we look like and how we act. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner. You've been sitting a long time, haven't you? I don't want to do it just for function, but let's all stand together, shall we? Let's honor God. Let's respect His word. Let's receive it properly. And I'll begin over. I'll start over again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, be seated and let's pay particular attention to these six verses now. And the question is, how are we walking? The first thing I want to point out is something that kind of jumps out at us right at the beginning of verse 1, and that is the method of God's Word. How does God use His Word to accomplish its work? You know, God's Word won't return to Him void. I prayed earlier, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, to allow His Word to perform its work in those who believe. So how does He do that? Well, we get a clear insight into that here at the beginning of verse 1. Look at verse 1. I therefore, because of what I just said in chapters 1, 2, 3, I, the prisoner of the Lord, the guy who understands the cost of all this stuff, he understands you're not going to get your way all the time. I've got to be like Jesus, as you're going to see. Paul gets that. I, the prisoner, not of Nero Caesar, not of Rome, prisoner of Jesus. I signed on as a prisoner of Jesus, as a slave to Jesus. And that took me to a prison in Rome. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now the next word is key. Entreat you. Anybody know what that word is going to be? It's a word we come across over and over and over again. This is one of the most important words for you to understand in Scripture. It's I exhort you, I encourage you, I comfort you, I entreat you. It's translated in many different ways. But the word is this, parakaleo. It means to call alongside. And you hear me say this frequently because it's used so often. What God is doing through His word, as He inspired the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit to write this, what He was doing was He was, through Paul to the Ephesian Christians, through Paul to us, through me right now, to you, it is the Holy Spirit being called alongside us, put His arm around us, speak to us what we need to hear. That's how the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and makes it active in our lives and perform its work in us who believe. That's how He transforms you into the image of Jesus. That's how He transforms our church into the beautiful bride that we are supposed to be to accomplish the purpose that God has given us. So I hope you see it that way. I hope you understand that right now. Well, look over at verse 11 for a second. God gave, same word as grace, gift. God gave to the church some as apostles. That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote this letter. Some as prophets, some as evangelists, some, me, and many, 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 many others, some as pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of you, the saints. This is how he does it. The Holy Spirit is going to come alongside you. He's coming alongside you right now, putting his arm around you. You're listening to me preach a sermon. The Holy Spirit's working through his word to the degree that I preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's true, and it matches up with his word. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in each one of us and in our church. To equip the saints, that's you and me, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And we won't take time, but if you kept reading, it would describe how he's talking about maturity as a body. And that's what's happening. So that's the method of God's word. So let's listen to it. Let's let the Holy Spirit do that in us now, okay? As we look at number two, the manner of our walk. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, parakaleo you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he's going to talk about how we ought to live. The word walk means to live. When you walk, how do you walk? Step by step. When you live, how do you live? Moment by moment. How you live your life, Paul refers to as a walk. The manner of our walk, that our walk would be, letter A, worthy of our call. This is a great word, and I can use the cross that we refer to frequently. What this word literally means is worthy. I'm looking at the word worthy. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the call which you have been called, to be a Christian, part of the church. So it's the calling upon the church. And the word worthy means bringing up the other beam of the scale. Bringing up the other beam of the scale. You young people who have never seen a scale are going to have to Google this to get a picture of it, okay? But it used to be, you'd go to the meat market, it wasn't all digital. Any place, something had to be measured out. You would put some weight over here, 2 pounds of weight over here, and it would go like that. So now what are you going to do? You're going to put meat in there and keep adding meat to it until it brought up the other beam of the scale. So then there was an equivalence, or there was a correspondence. That's what he's saying. Our walk, our life, ought to match our calling. He called us to be holy, right? So to the degree we're not holy, we need to raise that up, the other end of the beam. Everything we're going to talk about this morning, from B through F, are all things that you're going to be, I'm going to ask you to look at your own life and to see, because here's what happened. Pretend now I should put a little chain on here with a little balance thing on it, a little cup at the bottom. And if it's off, if it's not right, he gave us a high calling to be all these things. And if I'm not that way, or to the degree that I'm not that way, that's how my scale is off. So what we want is for the Holy Spirit to put his arm around us and say, hey, Tim, or you, say, you're not doing so great in this area. Or here's, let me show you how you could bring up the other beam so that we will be right with God and right with each other. So that's what we'll be doing throughout the rest of this message. Worthy of our call. Now, to be worthy of our called, of our call, the first thing we have to be, and by the way, B through F, all of these characteristics that we're going to talk about now, and you're going to measure yourself by, are characteristics of Jesus. So if you want to be like Christ, you're a disciple of Jesus, that's what this is all about. If you're like Jesus, you're like Jesus, you're like Jesus, I'm like Jesus, we're all like Jesus, our church is going to be beautiful, right? And then we're going to perform the function that we were created to, and the world's going to look at the painting, and they're going to say, wow, look at that artist is amazing. Who did that? There is a God, and that's what God is like. So the first one is, look at 2, verse 2. with all humility. Now, this isn't the simple word humility. It's a compound word, humble-minded. That's what he says we need to be. With all humble-mindedness, lowliness of mind, literally. In Proverbs 16:18, we read, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. So, as I said to the children, and the same thing is true in our lives, every fight that you get into, somebody's not humble. Every disagreement you have with somebody that turns out bad, somebody's not being humble. Probably both. It's always an issue of humility. Every time you sin against God or disobey God for the umpteenth time, you're not being humble. The enemy of humility is pride. You've puffed yourself up even in that moment. You've puffed yourself up and Satan has whispered and you've rationalized and you've figured out why it's okay for you to do this right now. You've just exalted yourself to the place of God. You took the throne and you did it your way. So the antidote to that is lowliness of mind, thinking of yourself properly. Now, how do I get lowliness of mind? Well, Paul has, in chapters 1 through 3, and we studied a bunch of this last week, he's told us to remember some things. Remember chapter 2, verse 1 last week? Remember what you were. Remember where you were. Remember what was true about you. You were dead in your sin. You were walking in the world. You were a servant of Satan. When you realize that, does that make you proud of yourself? No, it humbles you. It makes you lowly minded about yourself. When you remember who God is, that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God took into account your weakness, that doesn't make you proud, that makes you humble, right? Remembering what God did in Christ, with Christ. He sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. When we remember that, we remember He made us alive together. He did it in Christ, that He raised us up with Christ, that He sat us down at the right hand with Christ. When we remember that, it ought to humble us, right? When we remember why God did it, that He's going to take... Kim and I were talking about this. It's such a joy when everybody comes to communion. In Saratoga, they still pass the elements. I love this. Because we all get to stand up together, and I'm not looking at you, I'm looking at the music, but I'm seeing out of the corner of my eyes this motley crew of people. And where did they come from? How did God do that? It's amazing. And that doesn't... He chose us. Look around. He chose us. He chose you. He called you to display the glory of His grace to the whole universe. That's amazing. And it doesn't bring glory to us. It doesn't make us feel like we're... It just makes us like, how could He choose me? It humbles us. So listen, as I move on from humility, this can't be overstated. Humility is the basic, core, essential attitude of mind for everything else we're going to talk about to be able to happen. It is all begins with humility. If you don't get broken to the place where you see yourself as you truly are, and you're not humble in your mind, that's going to be the root of every sin you ever commit, every, as I said before, every problem you have. It's going to be your own pride. And your spiritual maturity is directly related to the level of your humility. Did you get that? Every bit of pride that's in you is hindering your spiritual growth. Shouldn't that make a person want to be humble? So keep that in mind as we proceed. With verse 2, all lowliness of mind and gentleness. It's another great word, letter C, gentle. Jesus said, I am gentle and humble. Jesus is these two things. Gentle is, according to the Greeks, Aristotle thought this is a great attribute because gentleness is not weakness, as we've talked about. Sometimes it's translated meekness. It's not weak. It's the right amount of anger. It's not being too angry, but it's being angry enough. It's a moderation where you are under control. So that's what this means, power under control. The illustration we have used frequently is that of a horse. Okay? A horse, a gentled horse, its ears are not forward, not plastered back, listening to the rider, under the rider's control. That horse can still run fast. It's just that he runs fast when the rider tells him to. See the difference? I thought another great illustration would be a lion in the cage with a lion tamer. That's even more, you know, a horse, you can sort of ride a horse. But imagine, don't you ever look at a lion in a lion cage and that trainer's standing a few feet away and the lion's up on the stool and the trainer's got a little bitty skinny whip with a little string on the end and that lion could tear him apart in 2 seconds and he doesn't. That's power whose will has been captured by something else, right? And that's what we are supposed to be with God. We're supposed to be gentle in the sense of our will is completely submissive to God's will. We're humble. We're lowly. We see ourselves. We're not God. He is. He made us. He called us. So we should come under His control. And this, look at biblical examples. The Apostle Paul was humble and gentle after, of course, Jesus intervened and he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he was knocked off his horse and he was put in his place and he was blinded and he came to the end of himself. Then he was humble and he was ready to be a servant. As you're reading the Old Testament, watch for examples of humility. Moses was the most humble of men after he spent 40 years outside of Egypt and getting humbled, right? He was 80 years old when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Job, after 36 chapters, of there wasn't any humility other than chapter 1. When Job first gets the news, he's humble. Then for 36 chapters, there's no humility. Then all of a sudden, God shows up and says, boom. And at the end of the book, where's Job? Lowly of mind. Very gentle. You're God. I shouldn't have said anything. And that's where it ends. And then he gets God's blessing. Jesus, obviously, was, Philippians chapter 2, was humble, gentle, under God the Father's control all the time. So how are you doing with the humility and the gentleness? How's your scale? If you're honest about yourself and you look at your walk, how do you get along with other people? You know, what does it look like? Just ask yourself that question honestly. Jesus wants to work in your life to get the scales to balance. He wants your walk and your talk to match up. He wants your beliefs, what you say you are, what you say you believe about Jesus. He wants your beliefs to match your behavior. So how are you doing with humility? How are you doing with gentleness? The next one is verse 2. Humility and gentleness with patience. This one, the King James, I think, got it right. I think the best translation of this word is long-suffering because it is a compound word. Long-suffering. You know the Greek. I've got that right here. Macrothamia. Macro, big, long. Thamia is what you feel inside. It's a type of a passion or a suffering. It means you endure to the end. You want to give up. But macrothemia is enduring to the end. Do you think Jesus ever wanted to give up? Do you think when he was hanging on the cross, he wished it would have ended like, ooh, before they drove the nails in, maybe? Could I just die now? But he didn't, because he had work to do. It is a slowness to anger. It is a slowness to retaliate and avenge what you perceive to be a wrong. It's just sitting there for a bit and saying, you know, okay, I don't like the way this is happening. I don't like the way they're acting. I don't like what they did. But it is not mine to assert myself here. It is mine to wait on God and let him do it. And it might take a while. That's really what patience is. How are you in that department? The next one is showing forbearance to one another in love. I've kind of abbreviated that just a little bit. Letter E, bearing with lovingly. Bearing with other people lovingly. This is when I'm not easily offended. Listen, when I put up with irritating idiosyncrasies of others, do you ever do that? Do you ever get confronted with the idiosyncrasies of others and it drives you nuts? Oh yeah, every one of us does it. But what we have to remember, this humbles us, is that we do it to them. You're that person to somebody else that they have to put up with your idiosyncrasies. We've all got them. And the only way we're going to, continuing on here in the bond of peace, the only way we're going to maintain that peace, the only way we're going to function in a way that glorifies God is if we bear with one another lovingly. Okay? That's hard. How well do you do? Have you at least got to the place where you can exercise self-control and say, I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to give the look. I'm not going to use plausible deniability and sneak around the back door and let them know that it irritates me, but in a way that gets me off the hook. I can see that stuff in me. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. And you know what? Their idiosyncrasy is not sin. That's an important thing for us to get to. It's not sin. If they're sinning, that's different. Maybe I go and say, hey, can we talk about this? But if it's just something that's irritating me, or just this person in church just always behaves in this particular way, and therefore I sinfully act out toward that, if I can at least say what they're doing isn't sinful, it's aggravating, but it's not sinful, then I can realize, you know what? Then it's really not their problem. Whose problem is it? Me. Oftentimes when I'm impatient, it's my problem. When I'm not bearing with someone lovingly, it's my problem. And you need to be humble to admit that. The next one is really good. So pay attention. If I've lost you, wake up, get back here. You don't want to miss this one. Look at the next one. Being diligent, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's read that again. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you read this thing devotionally, how long would that take you to read? About 2 seconds. And you read it and you're on to your day. It's like, I got to get through this. Okay, yeah, be diligent to preserve the bond of peace, blah, blah, blah. That's as far as it's going to go. That's how deep it's going to go in your heart. So let's stop here a second and look at what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, putting his arm around the church, is saying here. It couldn't be more emphatic in the original language. He's saying, and it's in the imperative mode, which means this is a commandment. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this word diligence means make every effort. I think by the end of what I'm about to say, you should probably feel about like this. You're not completely sideways, but you're just barely up. Okay? Because I don't see this in the church. I don't see this in me very often. Listen carefully to what we're about to look at. Being diligent. So here's how I've worded this. Eagerly. Eagerly keeping unity. We don't create the unity. The unity's already here. The Holy Spirit did it. He says maintain it or preserve it or keep it. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this eager part of it is be diligent, make every effort. And it's in the present tense, which means this is something you have to do continuously. You can do this well for 10 hours and in 1 second blow it. So you're continuously exerting all of your power. Listen, you're determining to overcome any obstacle, any difficulty. You're going to spare no effort. The overtones of this are haste and passion and immediate full commitment. Does that sound like the way you bear with other people lovingly? Is this how you, when something offends you, or you think they did something that, and you feel offended, do you say, okay, wait, whoa, the Holy Spirit blows his whistle, you're out of line, you're feeling anxious, you're feeling angry, you're feeling like retaliating, you're feeling like giving them a piece of your mind? Do you at that moment say, oh boy, trouble's coming, been there before, I know what's going to happen here if I act out, I'm on my back, I'm getting pinned, I can't get out of this hold. I need God to help me. And I cry out and say, Lord, I need you. You've got to come. It's happening. I'm going to say something. Are you saying, oh, wait a minute. It is more important that I diligently seek unity here than it is that I get pinned and just start whatever. Yelling or screaming or whatever. To break the peace. I'm supposed to diligently, eagerly keep the unity in the bond of peace. The word bond in Colossians is translated the ligaments that hold the body together. So peace is the thing that binds us all together. And peace is not just keeping your mouth shut. You know what peace says? Peace isn't the absence of strife. Peace is the presence of shalom. It's the presence of wholeness. It's the face-to-face relationship that we... I can turn away and walk away and turn my back to you and say I'm keeping the peace. I'm not. I have to face you and diligently work at with, I'm going to overcome every obstacle. Oh, they just said that. And I mean, we can become so afraid too. They're going to say something and I'm just going to lose it and I'm afraid I'm going to blow it. And that is a real dynamic of some of these tense situations that we can get into in families and in the church. But what he's saying is, you got to work at it. Peter said, fervently love one another from the heart. Do you see that in people around you? I don't. I see easy offense. I see flashes of temper. I see broken relationships. You might sit there and you might sit there. That doesn't mean there's peace. their unity. John Stott used a great illustration that just gave me the idea to sort of expand on it. So I'm just going to share my thoughts, but I want to give him some credit because it really got me thinking. Let's say that a high school, couple of classmates of yours, dated in high school, and got out of school, got married, had four kids, looked like a pretty good family in public. Eventually, the kids grew up. They had some things happen. The parents didn't teach them very well how to do this stuff. And so the kids don't really care for each other. They don't come home. One lives in Africa, one's in Asia, one's in Canada, one's in Timbuktu. They're all spread out. They don't even come home for Christmas. And the couple now, the kids are grown, leave the home. They realize, we don't have much going on here in our marriage. So they split up. One moves to California, one moves to New York. Then, you're still in Cresco. One of your classmates comes back for a reunion, says to you, "Hey, whatever happened to Bob and Susie?" No offense if your name is Bob. These two classmates, whatever happened to them? And you say, well, and you go through the story. They got married and they had kids and da-da-da. And now they're spread all over the world. They don't even talk to each other. Okay. Does that mean they're not a family? Does it? Does that mean those two aren't married? Does that mean those kids aren't theirs? They're a family. They just don't look like it, and they don't act like it. And everyone's desire would be, get them together. Right? And there's all kinds of applications for that. They are what they are. The unity of the Spirit. We are one. He made us that way. And we're going to see that in a moment, his logic behind it. But what I'm trying to get at right here is everybody would want them to be what they are. Be a family. Act like a family. Families love each other. Be diligent to figure it out and work. It's going to take work. It's hard. Paul knew that. Jesus knew that. I've got to get to work. Right? And unity, as I was saying, is not outward. Everyone thinks exactly the same way. We all have a dress code at our church and we have hairstyles that we all agree with and behavioral standards. You don't go to this and you don't do that. We could do all that and not have unity. Or we could allow lots of freedom, which we do at this church, and I'm so thankful for that. Lots of freedom for people to believe different things in their personal convictions, to have different personal preferences. You can dress any way you want when you come to church. Okay, except you gotta have clothes on. I mean, you gotta be. But tons of freedom, and yet we can have unity, right? And we've got to ask ourselves: am I humble enough to really let the commands of Christ, the bullseye things, truly shape my personal convictions? Is that what's really going on? Or are my personal convictions shaped by my personal preferences from the outside in? And am I really sounding biblical, but am I really trying to get my own way? That's what causes fights in churches. That's what causes fights in families. Okay? How are you doing? I mean, in this one, do you really work that hard at it? Now, Paul, and you're going to say to yourself, my word, he's taken that many minutes to go this far, and we got three verses left. The next part is one point, one major point. It's going to go very quickly. Okay? Number three, the mindset behind this, the mindset of our walk and our work. Look at verse 4. There, he uses the word one seven times. Actually uses three different Greek words that mean one, and he uses them seven times. Okay? Look at verse 4. There is one body. That's Jesus' body on the earth. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope. There's only one hope. One real hope, right? It's in Jesus. And one calling. There's only one calling upon the church, and it's to be the visible manifestation of God's personality and who God is to the universe. That's the calling upon the church. It's not about you getting your way and you singing your songs and you everybody lining up with what you believe. That's not what the church is here for. Yeah, the church is many things, but it is the body of Jesus Christ on the earth to display to the universe what God is like so that he receives glory. And people look at the church and say, wow, that artist is amazing. Verse 5, one Lord, who's that? That's Jesus. So it's Jesus' teachings we follow. It's Jesus' example we imitate. It's Jesus' commands we obey, period. There's one Lord. His commands are the bullseye of our target and our church. One faith. There's one way to be saved, and that's put your faith in the one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's only one. There's one way. We should all agree on that. There's one baptism. That's the outward sign of that inward thing that the Spirit did to bring you into the body of Christ, right? There's only one. We can do it in a lot of different ways and disagree about that, but there's only one baptism, which is an outward sign of the inward reality of the Holy Spirit causing you to be born again. And then verse 6, one God, Father of all, who is over all, he's sovereign, he is through all, he is all-powerful, working through everything, and he is in all. And I would say that's, he's talking to believers here. He's in everyone by his Holy Spirit. So I've summed those three verses up into this, because he used the word one seven times. Oneness. Oneness. One body, spiritually united, but physically visible to the earth. There are 2.3 million people on the earth claiming to be Christians. Listen to this, and I had a hard time getting this information out of Google. It's like she or whatever gendered Google is didn't want to answer this question. I had to ask it in so many different ways to get around to figuring this out, but I finally found it last night. Do you know how many denominations there are on earth? There are over 34,000 denominations on earth in the church, the Christian church. 34,000 groups of people said, in some way, I'm being simplistic here, but we are so right, or we are so something important, or our doctrine is so pure, or our lifestyle is so correct, or whatever, that we need to get together and call ourselves something. That's what a denomination is. And I don't see that changing or going away in our lifetime. I don't think that's going to happen. But again, that's okay. We don't need that to be unified for the church to be truly spiritually unified. Okay? What we need to do is to... I mean, something is still wrong with that. I think it's testimony to the pride of human beings. Right? But we can still have unity, but it's got to begin right here with you and me as individuals, looking at the scale of our lives, considering our relationship with God first and how that affects our relationship with others, and to in every way that you and I, our scales are off, we're not walking in a manner that's corresponding to the calling which we have been called with. You know, I think our church experiences a lot of unity. I think we're I think we're quite mature in some of these areas, but that's a relative term. I think it would be foolish for us to think that we're already there completely, right? We've still got a lot of growing to do. And we cannot think that it's beyond the realm of possibility that something could happen and all of a sudden this church gets split right down the middle. It could happen. So what we're doing here is we're bodybuilding, we're preparing, we're training, we're by individual personal examination, and then as an examination as a church, we're trying to raise up the beam of the scale to get more so that we can handle whatever Satan brings our way. Okay? So how are you doing, do you think? God's word comes alongside of us. It's his method of getting us to become more like Jesus. That's what this morning is all about. That's what your daily devotions are all about. Okay? Then, this is the key to fulfilling God's purpose for us as his church. And our goal must always be oneness. So that people could look at our church. Can they do this? People could look at our church. And I don't, we have to be careful with this, I think, with the election coming up next year. People should look at we Christians, and they shouldn't see, again, stormy and demanding, personally assertive people that are going to get their way politically, because then that's going to make the, you know, we've had this conversation at home just yesterday, just, and then we'll be a Christian nation, then everything will be. No, that's not how it works. It's not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. And it begins with your and my heart right now, letting the Holy Spirit put his arm around us and say, hey, let me help you lift up the balance beam so that you're like this and you're like Jesus. And if you do that and you do that and we all do that, our church will be like that, and then we will be the display of God to the world. How you doing? Will you bow your heads with me now, please? And pray for God's help.